Well, as many of you know, we're continuing on in the Heidelberg Catechism, day 28, though I will be taking a little bit of a different outline into using the questions, but also a little bit of a improvised outline, if you will. You know, on the way over here, Liam was reading out of the Belgic Confession, and I thought, boy, once we're done with the Heidelberg, maybe we ought to go through that. So we'll be not completing the Heidelberg in a year's time, since we've missed one Sunday, I believe, maybe two. But next week will be the second miss, because Liam will be sharing, and it won't be on the Heidelberg. So allow me to open up with these verses we often hear every day as at the Lord's table, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. You know, as we go through the catechism, I think it may serve us well to often consider the first question of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life? Something we even use as a confession in our morning service. That really sets the tone for the rest of the catechism to one degree or another. As you know, the catechism is divided up into three major sections, the guilt, grace, and gratitude. And all these are related to our state of comfort. And so it's good to consider these things each as we progress through each of the questions. So as we consider this evening's questions concerning the Lord's table, now if you recall recently, the last several weeks, we've been discussing the sacraments in general, and then the last week was on the baptism, the sacrament of baptism. But now specifically, we're on the Lord's table. And we'll be on the topic of the Lord's table for three Lord's days, obviously tonight, and then not next week, but then, Lord willing, the two following Sundays. So with this theme of comfort in our minds, we see that the provision of this meal, this nourishing food, it's a meal that gives us nourishment for our very souls. You know, some meals we eat for nourishment, others we eat for comfort, but the Lord's table is one that gives us both. The table is to be the greatest source of comfort that we come to and partake of. Now, the issue we face is that we have such a diet that we can constantly be fed but undernourished. We have many distractions and concerns as well as worldly interests that condole our proper sense of what a proper diet should be and actually give us a sense of being full without truly feeding us. You think of a small child who's raised and nurtured on sweets or little treats when they crave food. And when they come to eat some good food, like vegetables, they just don't have a palate for it. Well, often because of the inclination of our heart, propensity of to be dull of hearing, as it were, of spiritual things, and also remaining sin, we too develop a wrong appetite. It's as if we have a diet of junk food. If any of you maybe some of you single men lived through going through McDonald's and Taco Bell for a number of years. You know, I pity the poor doctor that has to do some gastrol work on you, but you've really didn't develop a proper appetite for that which is nourishing, and so we could say even the appetite is undernourished. But you know, we see that like Lot. You know, Peter writes of Lot. He says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." You know, Lot's actions of his family once they were delivered from the destruction of Sodom shows that he still had issues within himself. He still had an issue of sin within and issues without as well. We read those things he saw and he heard. And those things tormented his soul, even a righteous soul, as Scripture calls him. Now, the Lord is given to us to remember, to look back and to recall. Remembering, reflect on our soul's greatest need and that God has given us the greatest remedy. which is his saving, his mercy to us. We have the greatest need, and he's given us the greatest of Savior. So this day 28, questions 75 through 77, I'd like us to consider at least two of the questions. The third one is self-answering, I think, pretty straightforward of this catechism. And I'd like to use the outline of four different names that Scripture gives to the Lord's table, and that is, one, the Lord's Supper. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25. Two, it's referred to as the breaking of bread. We read of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Three, it's referred to as the communion of the blood and body of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. And fourth, it's referred to as the Lord's table, probably the one we refer to it most, and that's in 1 Corinthians 10, 21. So starting with the term the Lord's Supper, we see that in the first question and the first part of the answer of this evening's catechism. Question 75, how does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? Answer. In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. The answer is not complete. I haven't read the complete answer yet. Let me pause there for a second. And we see this reference, again, to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. And we read, on the night he was betrayed. What a reference to make of that particular time the Lord instituted his supper. On the night he was betrayed. Now, betrayal, when you think of betrayal, are there any things more diabolical or worse than betrayal? It's one thing to be attacked by an enemy, but a friend, one who's won over your confidence and betrayed. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Don Richardson, a missionary in New Guinea, Papua New Guinea, but he wrote a book called Peace Child. But one part of that book was the tribes that he was trying to convey the gospel to had as one of their highest virtues, betrayal. It was actually one of the highest virtues in the culture. So if someone could win over an enemy from a different village or a different, not a different tribe, but a different village, if he could win his confidence slowly by gifts and meals until finally he would be slaughtered and they would actually consume him to show that they had the victory over him. So that was what he was dealing with. And he finally translated some scripture or was able to convey some of the gospel. He told them of Judas's betrayal of Christ, and to them, who was the hero? So Judas was the hero. And he thought, how am I ever going to convey this gospel message to these people? And you know what he did? Buy the book and find out. But betrayal is the most, I'll tell you, I shouldn't do that. Peace Child, there was a war broke out between villages. He was going to pull out his family because it got too dangerous for them. But they liked his medicines that he gave them, the vitamins and ointments that took care of a lot of rashes and the oozing sores that they had, the antibiotics and whatnot. And so he said, I'm going to move my family. They said, no. The chief said, we want you to remain here for the benefits they had. So the chief had a little son, and the chief that they were warring against had a small child as well, and they exchanged children. And as long as they had that child living within the family of the other one, there would be peace among them. And so that was the redemptive analogy he used to communicate to these people, Christ is the peace child that is sent to you from God, that there be no more warring. So you don't have to buy the book. But really, on the night he was betrayed, you know, many people could forgive all kinds of offenses, even in their human strength. Folks will let some bygones be bygones. But who can forgive a betrayal? It's the worst. Now, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, but the betrayal hadn't happened yet. It was hours before it would take place. And here in that situation, our Lord, knowing what Judas would do, he's thinking of his dear friends, thinking of their welfare, thinking of their provision. And the Lord did what he would later tell Peter to do after his resurrection, feed my sheep. Now, it's interesting, the Lord told Peter to feed his sheep after he had just, this is post-resurrection, after he had just made breakfast for his disciples. So the Lord instituted the supper on this, the darkest night of his life. Now, dear ones, let us consider the thoughts that the Lord has towards us and was mindful of his followers at such a dark moment, the time of betrayal. Now, it was a Passover, and Jesus was with his disciples, fulfilling that which the Passover pointed to, the Passover lamb. The lamb whose blood caused the angel of death to pass over the households that had that blood on their lentils, and thus spared the firstborn of every household that had that. Now, we may remember that every Egyptian deserved death. They worshipped idols and various gods, including Pharaoh. They were sinners by nature, as they were sons and daughters of Adam, and they were sinners by actions as well in their deeds, and they confirmed the sinful state of their natures. They were harshly cruel to the children of Israel, treated them cruelly. Now, the firstborn was representative of the whole family, and all deserved to die for their sins. The judgment fell upon the firstborn, and that was representative of the whole of the land. Yes, they deserved God's judgment. Well, what about the children of Israel? Did they deserve God's judgment, or were they better than the Egyptians? Well, they weren't better. We know that, don't we? We read in Ezekiel 23 how they played the harlot when they were in Egypt. Here's a verse out of Ezekiel 23:19. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. The Israelites were taking their cue from the lifestyle of the Egyptians. Now, Israel was guilty by nature as well. They're also sons and daughters of Adam. And by their sinful deeds, they were deserving of judgment as well. Now, they were spared judgment of death on their firstborn, not because they were better than the Egyptians, but because the blood of the lamb was applied to the lintels of their homes. They were spared because of the good news of substitution. The lamb took the judgment of death in their stead. A picture of the gospel itself, isn't it? Think of it, dear ones. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus pointed to the type and shadow of which he was the fulfillment. And he pointed back, and as he pointed back, he pointed forward in putting forth the elements to be used in remembrance of his death until he comes. So standing before his disciples was the past type. He's the anti-type, and he's also putting forth the future type, or the sign and seal. It's a mind-boggling scene, really. Jesus fulfilled the Passover meal. He is the sacrificial meal. He's the supper, and he gives the Lord's Supper to his followers. It is his to give, and he gives it, and he commands the partaking of it as well. Now, how did the newly formed church respond to such a command of the Lord's Supper? And here we look at the breaking of bread. In Acts 2, we read of another reference to the Lord's table as the breaking of bread. In verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and then a breaking of bread and in prayers. That's speaking of the Lord's table. Now, the breaking of bread was the first thing Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and all its benefits, was the question? We see in the answer to our catechism for question 75. As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me. Now that broken bread speaks of our Lord's humanity. He indeed dwelled among us. He bore our sins in his body. As the broken bread in our hands is a reality as much as his incarnation and sinless life and sacrificial death is a reality. In the breaking of bread and ingesting of it, we partake in Christ's one sacrifice. We do not share in his meritorious work or sufferings on our behalf, but we share in that we believe it. And we believe it was done on our behalf. Now, how do I know my sins are forgiven? God has placed his love upon me as his child. How do I know that? Am I a co-heir with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places? Now, we may be tempted to say yes to all those things, or we may even say yes to all those things. And they are true according to the promises of God's word. But there are times when it doesn't seem like it in our senses. We waver. Our belief is challenged, to say the least, attacked at times, and the daily struggles to keep before us the promises of God to do that has a draining of sense upon us. Now, spiritually speaking, we often go hungry, in need of nourishment. We have a faith that's in need of nourishment. So we go to the table by faith. We have faith as we partake of the Lord's table, and we use the bread that is broken and the cup poured. We think about the deserving death we ought to receive and God's judgment upon us, his wrath and judgment. Yet it was poured out on Christ. As we partake of those elements, our faith is strengthened. And we read in the second part of the answer of the catechism, "As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves, and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood." We hear the giving of thanks for the elements from the ministers, for the bread and the wine. We see the elements. We handle the elements. We smell the wine and we taste and swallow both bread and wine. All five senses involved in taking of the Lord's Supper. And as surely as all our senses do that, so surely was his body offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. You know, in the first chapter of Thomas Watson's book on the Lord's Table, he writes this question, but why was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper appointed? Is not the word sufficient to bring us to heaven? Answer, the word is for engrafting. The sacrament is for the confirming of faith. The word brings us to Christ. The sacrament builds us up in him. The word is the font where we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. The sacrament is the table where we are fed and nourished. The Lord condescends to our weakness. Thomas Watson also writes this, sense is fed and faith is strengthened. Sense is fed and faith is strengthened. Boy, let me try that a third time. Sense is fed and faith is strengthened. So as we eat of that broken bread, our senses aid our minds in going back to the cross where his body was broken and his blood poured out. And we consider anew, at that time, the promises of God. There we're reminded of the awful and glorious price paid for our sins, reminding us that our own attempts to gain merit or to gain forgiveness would be blasphemous to even think of such things. It would be on par with Peter, who rebuked the Lord for foretelling of his death on the cross. You know, Peter wanted to deny the cross to the Lord, and us thinking that we can add any merit by our own good works to the efficacy of the completed, it is finished work of our Savior, that would be on par with Peter's blasphemous words. The partaking of the bread and wine reminds us that he paid a price we could not pay. Now, does simply eating the bread and wine, the drinking of the wine, does it do such a work? Of course, as we've gone through the sacraments before, we know it does not. We've talked about this on a number of occasions, and we know that the sacraments are a sign and seal of our faith. We know the sign points to the cross, which the sign signifies. And what makes the connection? Well, faith is the conduit to the object. We believe those things the sign points to. We believe the work of Christ, the bread and the wine, to bring our senses, to make them assuring to our souls. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. And without faith, it's impossible for the sacraments to be a means of grace to our very souls. Now, the third term used for the Lord's table is communion. Communion with the blood and body of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we see even the horizontal and vertical implications of the Lord's table in the term communion. Communion with our Lord, the head of the church, and communion with his body, the mystical body of Christ, the church. Let me read the second question of this evening's catechism, question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his blood poured out blood? Answer, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ and thereby to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. By sharing in Christ's body, the broken bread, we share his body as one loaf. And this is what Paul states in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, when we partake of the Lord's table, we have to consider the great mystery that it is. You know, Paul writes of the great mystery of the church being one with Christ as an illustration to show the union between a husband and wife. And the communion with the Lord conveys to us a communion to one another as a church, too, as a local assembly. Now, we have many obstacles in considering the twofold meaning that communion has upon us. And I would say the main obstacle has to be the sense that it is indeed a mystery. Or how do we consider such a mystery? I mean, we live in a fast-paced, snap your fingers, get results, talking about even the old computer systems where we do a search on the internet and it would make all kinds of noises like the computer had some type of issue going on, and finally it would get results. It took minutes to do that. Now it's just a snap of the fingers. That's the world we live in, and we're used to it. The thought of something not having a quick explanation is contrary to how we operate today. But when you think of mystery, you think of all the things that fall into that category. God is a mystery. Salvation is a mystery. Regeneration that Pastor Dabney talked about in CE Hour is a mystery. All these things are mysteries. The wind blows where it wills. The Spirit does the same. Who knows where it comes and goes? And of course, here concerning the communion and the mystical union of Christ and his church, it isn't the hiddenness of the mystery that's the issue. It's the glorious nature of it. It's the glorious nature of it and our inability to comprehend it. Yes, we can apprehend it, but we cannot comprehend it. Think of our Lord's view of this mystery of union with his church as well. Jesus said, assuredly, not seemingly, not kind of like, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That word assuredly, did you notice before when I was reading through the answer of the catechism how many times we heard that surely or truly? As surely as I see with my eyes, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves, as surely as I eat this bread that is broken and drink this cup. There's no ambiguity or uncertainty here, but indeed certainty. It's a true union. It's true communion. And we see this demonstrated in the persecution of the early church by Saul as well, don't we? When the Lord Jesus spoke to him from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Acts chapter 9. Matthew Henry writes this, those who truly partake by faith have this communion with Christ and one another. Those who eat the outward elements make profession of having this communion, of belonging to God and the blessed fraternity of his people and worshipers. This is the true meaning of this holy rite. You cannot separate the head from the body. It is one, and we see that in the partaking of communion. All those who trust Christ, all true believers, have communion with the mystical body of Christ as well as the real body. Now, this is the type of mystery that we should give long considerations to and give thanks for it. As the Catechism states, it means more, through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to his blessed body. More and more. It's an interesting statement to make, isn't it? Could being united with his, with Christ and his body be increased more and more? How would that be? Now, not positionally could it be. Being in Christ and part of his church is positionally secure. It's there. But our oft-times downtrodden and tested faith is aided and strengthened by more and more by our partaking of the sacrament by faith. So the fourth term, the Lord's table, that is used for this blessed sacrament, we have the terms Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, communion, and the Lord's table. They all mean the same thing. They're all somewhat synonymous, but they can point us in different directions or have a different emphasis. Now, on the Lord's table, he is the one who not only provides the table as the supper, he's the supper, but he's also Lord over the table. He gives the direction. He gives the commands how it's operated. Not only that, he is the one who invites and brings in those who are to be partakers of the table. As we come to him as Savior, the purchaser of our souls, we look to him and his table, and we see that faith indeed does bear fruit. Thomas Watson writes, "Such as come faithless, go away fruitless. Such as come faithless, go away fruitless." But we come to the Lord's table in faith with much delight because he is the generous and benevolent host. At the table, we look at the host, the one who invited us, and consider the great debt of forgiveness that we owe, that we can never pay. And we see how much has been forgiven. And he's made us fit by that forgiveness and washing us and cleansing us, how fit he made us to sit at that table. Now, he's not only made the table available to us, but as I said before, he's commanded us to partake of it. This isn't an optional thing. His command comes out of his great care for us. What is man that you are mindful of, when we read in Psalm 8, chapter 8, verse 4? He is mindful of us, and he's mindful of our weaknesses, chiefly our forgetfulness. And because he's mindful of us, ought we not to be mindful of him? He's our host who is present with us and behooves us to be present with him, not only in body, but also in mind and heart and soul preparation. You know, I've often said to guests coming over to our house for dinner or lunch or something, and they said, "What can we bring?" I always say, "Well, bring two A's." Now, some of you know what that is. And they go, "What's that?" I said, "Well, bring a good appetite and bring a good attitude." And that's the only thing we ask you to bring. And, you know, I don't know why that came to my mind. I don't know why a lot of things come to my mind. But it did come to my mind that the Lord's table, we ought to go in some fashion as well like that. We come with an attitude of reverence and humility. Our host is the King of Kings. He's the Savior of the world. It is his table. And we come with a hunger to feed on Christ. We come with a deep realization that it is he whose body was broken for us and sustains us and strengthens our feeble knees. We come, and because we come weakly, we ought to come weakly. Change the spelling in the second word. One with an A after the E, the other two E's. Because we come to the table weakly, we ought to come weakly. Christ gave us his supper, the breaking of the bread, this holy communion, his table to press upon us, the seal and the work of redemption, so we don't forget the gospel promises and we partake of this in remembrance of him. Let me just reshape that. Question 75 to end with. How does this Holy Supper remind us and assure us? The Holy Supper does indeed remind and assure us that we share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for this evening service on this, our the Lord's Day. How grateful we are to have this market day of the soul. And Lord, when we think of the abundance that we share in, when we think of the Christian education hour and the morning service and the food that we receive, the blessing to respond in worship, to respond in song, to respond in grateful hearts. Lord, to partake on the very table I'm speaking of this evening, to partake this morning in such things, and to have this time now. Lord, you've been good to us, and you've poured out abundant blessings from heaven onto us through your Son, our Lord and Savior. So we are grateful, Lord. Lord, may we continue to consider the significance and the power and the means of grace that the sacraments are, in particular this evening, the Lord's table. Lord, as we come to your table, as I mentioned, often battered and weak and wavering, as it were, though on the outside it may seem that we have a sense of assurance, oh, how we long to see that seal come upon us from your gracious hand in the form of the table. We are grateful people for it. And Lord, we ask that these blessings would always be in our considerations, the ponderings of our heart, because if we do such, we indeed will be a people who praise and worship you. Lord, be with us as we continue our time of corporate prayer. And we ask that again, that we ask all these things in Christ's name, and that he would be glorified in it. Amen.